Of your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11. We're going to pick up our study here in verse 28. As we're going through the Gospel of John, we're going to cover up to verse 44. For those of you that weren't here last week, kind of give you a little recap on what we studied last week. We looked at verses 11 to 27, where Jesus came into Bethany knowing that Lazarus had been dead already in 4 days in the tomb. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and as soon as she hears it, she goes running out to meet Jesus as he's coming to Bethany. In desperation and anguish, she tells him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lazarus wouldn't have died, Lord, if you'd been here." And of course, Jesus tells her, "You know what, Martha? Lazarus will rise again." And as we studied last week, that was the hope of all the Jews. The Jews hoped and believed that there would be a resurrection in the last day. I mean, that's common knowledge. When we were in Israel, standing there on the Mount of Olives, looking down through the Kidron Valley, and then the wall, the Eastern Gate, the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where the third temple is about to be built, you could actually see all the gravestones and the graves before the Eastern Gates. Because the Jews want to be buried there, so when the Messiah would come back and go through those eastern gates, they were hoping, their hope was that he would resurrect them at that time and they would start the millennial kingdom and reign. And so, you know, the Jews believe this. They believe there would be a resurrection. That's why Jesus said, "Martha, let me tell you something. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life." And at that point, Martha said, "You know what, Lord, I know that he will be resurrected in the last day." And she goes, "You know what, I believe who you are, and I believe you're the one that's to come into the world." Well, that's where we pick up this morning in John. And you know what's interesting about it? As you look at the Gospel of John, we see that, especially here in John 11, not only does Jesus perform his greatest sign of raising someone from the dead, I mean, that would make your eyes open, amen? Not only performing his greatest sign, but notice that Jesus reveals how he walked before the Father. And I think this is important for us this morning. He was in total submission to the Father. Total submission. Secondly, he was in total dependent on the Father. And then thirdly, he was totally obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the Lord. I mean, here we see God incarnate, Jesus, calling life again to a man that had been dead, Lazarus. And at the same time, we're going to see Christ's humanity. As the scripture tells us here that he was groaning within himself and that Jesus was crying, he was weeping. We see the God-man, and we see the man. Jesus was God and man at the same time. We see his humanity here. John is the only gospel of the four that tells us of Christ being both with God in the beginning and God himself. John shows Christ as the creator of all things, and he gives us details concerning Christ's humanity. We see that. We don't see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, verse 6, John is the only one who tells us that Christ was wearied from his journey. And then we see John bringing out the point that Christ was groaning with tears over his people because he loves us so much. And then again, near the end of John, we see when Jesus was hanging on the cross that he said, "I thirst," showing us that he was thirsty. It all means that Jesus became man in the fullest sense of the world, of the word. Nowhere do we see his humanity more than here, where John paints a picture of Jesus being what? God in the flesh. God in the flesh. You see, in Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead with all the feelings and the affections of man, yet without sin. Sinless. Think of that a minute. I can't even fathom that, man. Jesus never even had a bad thought. Drive Main Street once in Hesperia, you'll give up your salvation, man. I mean, he never even had a bad thought. It blows me away. I can't even imagine that. 33 and a half years on this life. People getting in his face. People wanting to stone him. People wanting to do damage to him and kill him. He never even had bitterness, anger. I mean, not a bad thought towards them. It's incredible. Look at verse 28 as we begin here this morning. It says, and when she, Martha, had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Jesus. Now, why did Martha tell Mary that Jesus was calling her? It doesn't say that he was calling her here. When I read that, I thought, man, is she being deceptive? You know, is Martha being deceptive? Hey, man, the Lord wants to talk to you. He's calling you. What's going on here? Well, you know, from what we've been studying last week, it's seen that Mary did have a greater understanding of what Jesus was teaching and what she was saying. Martha might not have understood what Jesus said in verses 25 and 26. It might have blew right over her head. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And you know something else that caught my attention that can shed a little light on what was going on here with Martha, what might have been going on in her mind? Notice that she refers to Jesus as teacher, not master, not Lord, you know, not Savior or Messiah, but teacher. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up, quickly went out. They followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Notice that Jesus is in the same place that Martha had left him. And I thought that was interesting. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Jesus was never in a hurry. Look how we get in a hurry to do things. We think we have to get it done by this time. He wasn't in a hurry. Why? Because his trust was in the Father. And he knew that everything surrounded God's perfect timing. And you know, man, that is such a valuable principle for us to know this morning. We need to trust the Father, and he's got perfect timing. Yeah, but Rick, I've been praying about this thing for years, man, and nothing's happening. You know what? In the spiritual realm, according to God's word, it is happening. But God's timing is perfect. How many of you know when you look back on your Christian walk, those of you who've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you look back and you see why some of those things you wanted and desired, God didn't give you because it would have hurt you or would have hurt somebody else. And his timing was perfect. It was perfect timing. Think of this a minute. Here are the Jews. They're watching Mary. They're here. They love Mary and Martha. They're comforting her. They see her get up real quick. She goes running out. And the first thing they think is, hey, you know what? She's going to the tomb again, man. She needs to go sit there and just cry and spend some time at the tomb because her brother is dead. Lazarus is dead. But look at the other side of the coin. Jesus, knowing all things, drew them there. Why? So that the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead would be done in front of them all. You see, it shows me that we can plan things, but ultimately, guess who's in control? God's in control. The first scripture that came to my mind was Proverbs 16:9. It says, a man's heart plans his ways, but notice the Lord directs his steps. Unless you have a big voice dropping down from heaven and God saying, Rick, do this, how do you know what God's will is? It's by being in tune to him. How are you in tune? You come, you worship him, you get in the word daily. I mean, I believe it was Peter that said, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You see, I want to know what God's will is for me, for my family, for my friends, for the church body, my family here, my spiritual family, which, by the way, this is for eternity, not like my flesh family. I want to know God's will. I've made enough stupid mistakes. I don't need to make another one. And so by me being in his word, worshiping him, being in fellowship, studying, hanging out with Christian brothers and sisters, See, my Bible study. You know what? Think of this a minute. Tell me who you're hanging out with. I'll tell you who you are. You hanging out with dope dealers? You must be a dope dealer. You're hanging out with guys that hang out in the bar and get drunk? You must be a drunkard. If you're hanging out with Christians, come on. I mean, it's what it is. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. So does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. We sharpen each other. We need to be plugged in, man. You see, any fool can go and do the things of the world. You guys know that. We've all been fools. It takes a man, takes a woman to carry this, to pick this up and carry this. This ain't easy, man. It's not easy. Psalms 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." God orders your steps if you're really seeking him. Guess what I have found out? It is not God's character if you're seeking something on his behalf for him to do something wrong or bad in your life. It's just not his character. He will not do that. If you're really diligently seeking him and your heart is right before him, he will give you those desires of your heart according to his timing and his purpose and his plan. I've seen it done, man. Proverbs 16:33 says, "A lot is cast into the lap," but notice, "its every decision is from the Lord." Blows me away. We can throw dice and hope for snake eyes, right? Win the big lotto, man, we'll build that church, Rick. Yeah, right, I can't use that money, you know? I want God to provide. You know, but the Bible says God takes from the unrighteous and gives to the righteous. Well, he does do that. Doesn't mean you should go out and play the lotto, though. Come on. Let God do it. Who's getting the glory if you win the lotto and, you know, want to build the church? I remember one time Chuck Smith, somebody offered him $1 million and help build his church, but Chuck found out that the guy had gambled to get the money. And Chuck said, "Man, I can't take it. I can't take it." Because of the way it was acquired. Because what we do here, we expect God to do the work and for God to get the glory through it. And that's the way it is, man. That's every decision that's made here. Look at verse 32. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Deja vu. That's what Martha said. What? I believe it was back in verse 21. The same thing. You see, just like Martha, Mary was thinking of what could have happened. And I think, how many times have we looked back on the past and said, "Man, if I had only done this, if I had only done that." So I want to encourage you this morning. This is an awesome study this morning to see how Mary and Martha felt and to see the joy that they're going to experience because God is working out his plan. What's interesting here is that what Mary said here had a different meaning from what Martha said in verse 21. Now, granted, they said the same thing. But when you go in through the Greek, through the text in the translation, even though they used the same words, what they said, the order of what they said varied, which shows what was going on in their minds. When Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," she was, of course, thinking of Lazarus' death. When Mary came here and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," Mary was thinking that, "Lord, if you had been here when Lazarus was going to die, just your presence being who you are, God incarnate, he wouldn't have died." You see, it was two different things. And I think when we go through these problems, we're either looking in the one way or we're looking at the other way. Mary's words were actually an expression of worship. Notice she comes to Jesus. What's she do? She falls down at her feet in an expression of worship as she casts herself down at the Lord's feet and in an act of honor and showing how much she loved Jesus. Man, that's what we do when we come here and worship. And you know what? I'll be straight up with you. There's times where I've gone to church and I didn't feel like worshiping. Man, I might have just gotten a big fight with my wife and the kids coming to church. And then you got to come in and put on a face like, "Hey, everything's cool, man. Yeah, Brad, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Kumbaya, my Lord." I mean, we start singing and your wife's sitting there, you know, just got through ripping each other's face off in the car on the way here. And it's like, man, what wretched sinners we are. Praise God, we're sinners, but we're saved by grace. Amen? We're saved by grace. We all go through that. And you know, we just need to be real with the Lord. We need to come in. There's times where I didn't feel good. You know, my stomach was acting up or whatever. And I just said, you know what, Lord? I am going to worship you this morning. And I might even raise my hand. I don't care if anybody looks at me. I am going to worship you because you're my God. You're the one I'm going to stand before. I'm not standing before Stephanie Skelton. I'm standing before you, God, the creator of the universe. I love you. Thank you for saving me. I'm going to worship you, God. This was Mary's attitude as she got and down to Christ's feet. But you know what? This is where Mary wanted to be. She wanted to be at the feet of Jesus. She wanted to worship him. In Luke 10:39, she was at Christ's feet listening to his word. And she was looking to him as what? As a prophet. Here in John 11, she's looking to Jesus as what? A priest who shares not only our sorrows, but also ministers the grace in time of need. When we need him the most. When we're crying out, those tears you're shedding for whatever reason. You know what? He comes alongside and he ministers to us. In John 12:3, Mary's at the feet of Jesus again. She's anointing his feet with oil and she's using her hair and wiping his feet with her hair. As she acknowledges him as Lord and King. I want to be like Mary. I don't want to be like Martha who was always too busy for her own good. She missed out on the primary things of life. Worshiping the Lord, learning from Jesus. Look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. The word translated from the Greek for groan speaks of a deep, deep feeling of sorrow and sadness. Oh, just a gut-wrenching sorrow and sadness. Jesus groaned when he saw Mary and those comforting her weeping. I mean, it killed him, man, to see them crying because he loved them so much. He was groaning within himself. Why? Because of the destructive power of sin and what sin had brought into the world that he had created. Man, he's thinking, man, it went south. The whole thing went south because of sin. It was perfect when Adam and Eve got in there. And now because of sin, look how bad it was. And that's what he was groaning. Look what sin's doing to my people. Mary and Martha, look what it did to Lazarus. And now there's death hanging over everybody. You know what? Think about that a minute. The odds are really, really against us, guys. I did a little bit of surveying here, and I'm going to give you something that's going to blow your mind. 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. It's radical. Every one of us are. It ought to make us examine ourselves, make sure we're ready. But notice something else. Another word caught me here. It says here that he was troubled. Which means he troubled himself. He caused himself to be troubled with what made others weep and cry as he experienced what they were going through. Think about that for a moment. That means that Jesus could not raise Lazarus from the dead until he entered in spirit into the tragedy and the terribleness of death itself. Matthew 8:17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities. He himself bore our sicknesses. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Jesus felt the burden of sickness before he removed it. He felt what Mary and Martha and the Jews were weeping and going through. He felt that. He felt what it was like, what Lazarus endured as he died and what happened before he raised him from the dead. That's radical. Which gives us verse 35 that says that Jesus wept. Here we have the shortest and saddest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. And you know what's interesting about the weeping that Jesus did? It was a silent weeping. And the word for weep, translated from the Greek, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. His weeping, being God manifest in the flesh, God incarnate, was a silent weeping. It revealed his humanity, as Isaiah 53:3 says, that he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That means every temptation that we've gone through on this earth, Jesus went through those 33 and a half years he sojourned and walked among us. He went through the very temptations. Three times in the New Testament, we read of the Lord weeping. Here, of course, in John 11, in Luke 19, verse 41, as he was looking over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, how many times would I have gathered you under my wings like a hen would her chicks, and you would not?" He said, "Man, if you only knew the day of your visitation." Of course, we had studied that, huh? Nehemiah, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 69 weeks. That actually was from the building of the wall around Jerusalem to the very time Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey would have fulfilled exactly 69 weeks of years. Jesus said, "If you only knew, man, if you knew my word, if you studied my word, you would know this day, the day of your visitation." But he says, now, in a few years, in 70 AD, Titus is going to lead the Roman army in to destroy and burn the city and the temple because you did not know the time of your visitation. The third time Jesus is weeping, Hebrews 5:7 tells us that he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was going to the cross. Remember, he was full man and full God. I mean, he had feelings, he had the emotions, he had the affections. So when he was in the garden there and he had the guys, the boys were a stone's throw from him, and they kept falling asleep on him. And he went and he knelt down, and of course Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke was a physician, he was a doctor. Luke was the one that brought out the fact that when Jesus was seeking the Lord and saying, "Father, if there's any possibility, take this cup from me. If not, Father, not my will, your will be done." It says that when Jesus was sweating, Luke said when he was sweating drops of blood. Clinically speaking, of a full-blown heart attack or stroke, I mean, just full-blown something a man could not endure and have without dying. Jesus knew he was going to that cross. And you know what? He knew that he was going to take our sin. And that's what was the hardest thing about it. A sinless God come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, walked 33 and a half years sinless, and to go to that cross and have to take on himself the sin of all of us from Adam and Eve all the way to that last person in the millennium that is going to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before the white throne judgment. Never sinning, but knowing that he was about to take that on himself. Man, I can't even fathom what that would be like. I can't even understand that. Look at verse 36. "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved them?' And some of them said, 'Hey, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' And Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it." You see, everything that was contrary to Christ's holy nature deeply, deeply affected him and moved him. I mean, it severely affected him. I think of the conflict we have today here in 2007. Each one of us in this room has a conflict going in within each one of us. One nature feeds on the things of the world. I got to have this. I got to have that. And then the other nature fights against the things of the world because we know what God's will is. So there's a constant battle going on in our lives. You see, with Jesus, there was nothing to remove this. This anguish that the Spirit was feeling because of what? His daily contact with evil and corruption. He couldn't remove that. He had come to this earth to walk as a man, the God-man, and this is who he was. And so he was daily in contact with evil and corruption. There was nothing to remove that anguish that he was feeling over it, because this is what he came to do. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," he went through all this, man, "in his life here, he is able to aid those who are also tempted." See, we can have the strength and the power through him. Now, I've heard people tell me, "Well, Rick, you know what, man, I was going to do this, and you know what, man, I'm telling you, God was really tempting me. I had this one guy, blew me away." It's like, where are you coming from? He says, "You know," he goes, I used to bar hop before I was a Christian, and you know, one of my friends, they got this pool tournament going on at this one bar, and you know, I figured, hey, you know what, God will cover me. I'm going to go in, and you know, he's really gotten good, and I want to see if he's going to win this tournament." And so he went into this bar. Well, what ended up happening, he ended up drinking some drinks. And he goes, "I can't believe it. I go in there to support my buddy, and God tempts me." I go, "What? Line up, man. I'm whopping you, man. You know? What's the matter with you, dude? Man." You know, it'd be like an ex-alcoholic going and saying, "Hey, I'm going to go witness at Susie Q's, man, the bar, you know. Give me a Sprite." You know, yeah, right. It's like saying a drug addict, you know, "Go and confiscate all that cocaine." Okay, you know, yeah, right. You're not going to mess around with that stuff. You can't be around that. When I first got saved, I knew I couldn't go back in the bars and nightclubs and witness. I knew that. Why? I know Rick. I can't get around that stuff. I can't hang out with people that do that stuff. Eventually, it'll wear down on me, and I'll end up doing what they're doing, man. Unless, I've learned this biblically, unless God calls you to do something, don't do it. If you hang around with them, what will happen in church? I'm just going to be straight out. I'm not beating around the bush here. You hang out with people that are drinking or doing drugs or doing things that are not godly, guess what? They will, I promise you, according to God's word, they will pull you down to their level. If he's calling you, he'll give you the strength to do it once, to witness to him. "Yeah, Pastor Rick said I can go to the bar. I'm going tonight, man. I'm a witness." No, that's not what I'm saying. You can't do that. You know your limitations. You know your weaknesses. I got news for you. Satan knows them too, and he's going to tempt you. James 1, verse 13 and 15 says, and I want you guys to remember this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil," here it is, "nor does he tempt himself tempt anyone." How are we tempted then? Here it is, verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's a desire that you have, man. It's incredible. I mean, when I first accepted the Lord, of course, I quit drinking right away. And, you know, I'd have a lemonade. And I'd smell the lemonade and I'd go, "Man, that smells like old granddad." You know, or, you know, Kessler's, you know. "Man, I smell like vodka." It's like when we were in Samar, we're riding the bikes, you know, in the Philippines there, and we're going to another village. And, of course, they burn a lot of the shrubs and stuff there. And every time we'd go by, I'd slow down and go, "Man, that smells like wacky tobacco." I'm turning around. No, I didn't turn around. But, you know, it's like it smelled like pot. And I look back at Randy and I go, "Hoochie?" And he'd go, you know, like this. And we're both getting ready to put the directional on and go back. And I go, "Yeah, here, let's go, man." You know, but the temptation, I remember that. Dirty socks, man. I know that smell. Gee, you know. But, I mean, you know, it's amazing to me. You know how the temptation comes in. James 1:15. "When desire has conceived," when you give in to that desire and that temptation, "it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Physical, spiritual. Cost you your life. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, you know what? Jesus may have been groaning. He may have been weeping. We see his humanity, but being God, Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. That's encouraging to me because he knows exactly what he's going to do in your life this morning. My dad used to say, "Rick, God helps those who help themselves." That was Dad's way to help nobody. And you know what? Dad may, you know, may have been right to a certain degree, but how many of you know God often helps those who are unable to help themselves? I mean, it's usually not God's way to do for us what we are responsible and capable of doing for ourselves. Jesus could have commanded that stone to roll itself away. He could have said, "Lazarus, walk through that stone wall." I mean, he could have said anything like that. Instead, notice what he does. He tells those that were standing by to remove it. You know what that shows me? It shows me that God uses simple things, that God uses us. He uses his people, and then he comes alongside us to reveal his awesome power so that man doesn't get the glory, but God gets the glory. Martha tells the Lord it's too late. "Lord, if you had been here, man, I'm telling you, my brother wouldn't have died. But by now, Lord, I'm telling you, he stinks, man." Dude stinks. He's already corrupting. He's going back to the dirt. How many of you know that there's times in our lives when we let our natural affections get in the way of God may want to do? And what ends up happening, those that we love the most, we end up causing them to lose a blessing from God. How many times have I let my emotions control my decisions instead of waiting on God or do what God wants me to do to take care of it? I mean, there's been times I've resisted the word. There's been times I've resisted a principle of God because I was operating on my own feelings and my own affections instead of doing what God wants me to do. Well, this is what Martha was doing here. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, man, here's one person who declared her faith. Remember, she told Jesus, "Hey, Lord, I believe you are who you are and that you're the one that's to come in the world." Here she declares her faith, and yet she sinks at the last minute. Totally burns it at the last minute. When Jesus said, "Remove the stone," what did Martha say? "Lord, by now," I'm going to use the old King James version, "by now he stinketh, Lord." There's no way. He stinks. Jesus reminded Martha of what he said at least 3 days before. Look in verse 4. He said, "This sickness is not unto death." Come on, Martha. Aren't you getting this? "But for the glory of God." Notice that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is what Christ came to reveal, both in his person by dying and rising again, and in his works like raising Lazarus from the dead. This is what Christ came to do. You see, the manifestation of his glory was in removing the wages of sin. The manifestation of his glory was in undoing the work that sin had brought. The manifestation of his glory was in conquering him that had the power of death. The manifestation of his glory was swallowing up death in victory, being victorious. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give notice the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus came to do. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone in the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus gives God the honor for the miracle that he is about to perform so that those that were watching would see that Christ, being the Son, was being obedient to his Father in heaven. I mean, think of that a minute. Some of the things that we have been studying, remember they would call Jesus Beelzebub, and they said the works that he was doing was from the devil, from Satan? Well, he was going to show them who the true source was. He was going to manifest God's glory. Jesus said in John 8, 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." Church, here's the key. Always do the things that please him. Jesus never had a thought that was out of harmony with the Father's will. And he never did anything different from his Father's word. So because he did those things that pleased God, we see that God heard him. Now, this could be the reason of many of our prayers that are unanswered, because we're not being obedient. It has a lot to do with our conduct and the response we receive to what we've been praying. Psalm 66, 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." You know what that means? At that point, your prayers are shooting and hitting the ceiling here. It's not going any farther because there's sin in your heart. There's iniquity in your heart. But then on the other side, there's 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because notice, here's the conditions. We keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing to God. Let me ask you something. There might be something in your heart this morning that you want to do. Here's a question you can ask yourself. Am I pleasing me or am I pleasing God? Is this for me or is this for God? If you're doing it to please God, God will bless it. He'll honor it. And you know what? You'll receive blessing from him. Bottom line, verse 43. "Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Jesus called Lazarus by name because if he had shouted, "Come forth," everyone that was in the grave would have came out and been raised from the dead from the time of Adam and Eve. Everybody would have came out. And you know, this is a small picture of what will take place on Resurrection Day. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord." People have said, "Hey, Rick, I looked all through the Bible. I can't find the word rapture. Where does it say rapture?" It doesn't say rapture in the Bible. But the words here, caught up, you look at that in through the Greek translation or the Latin translation, it's a word rapio. That's where we get our English word rapture. You know what that literally means in the translation? It means that Christ is coming back from heaven and he's going to snatch us by force off this earth. And then 7 years of total hell, the Bible says, like never before nor ever again, is going to break out on this earth. Praise God, we're not going to be here for that, man. Praise the Lord, we're not going to be here for that. You see, it's also an illustration of what God does when a person accepts Christ as Lord and Savior and is saved. At that moment, you are raised spiritually as you pass from death unto life. And it's done by what? God's word. I mean, personal testimonies are great. I did 17 years prison ministry, going in 20 to 30 of the county and state penitentiaries in California. And testimonies are great because when, you know, someone can relate to you, yeah, you were an alcoholic, you were a drug addict, you know, this and that, and gangbanging, and, you know, hanging out with scooter tramps, you know, all that. I still hang out with scooter tramps, but they're Christian scooter tramps, right? And, you know, you did all this, they can relate to that. Well, you know where I'm at. You know where I've come from. So, I mean, they tend to take your counsel because, hey, if God did it for you, he can do it for me. Amen? Personal testimonies are good. But even the death of a loved one, as deep emotionally as that is, cannot stir up the natural man's heart. Cannot stir it up. Only God can quicken a soul into newness of life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." Here's the key. through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's only God's Word, man. You can preach till you're blue in the face, telling somebody they're going to hell without Jesus, and it's not going to mean anything. In fact, they'll get mad at you and probably never receive from you again. It's only through hearing God's Word that Christ can quicken that soul. Verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. I love that. At the sound of his voice, Jesus demonstrated that he was the one that held in his hand the keys to Hades and death. Jesus said, I'm the one that can bring back life. I'm the one that can do this. It was public proof that the Lord had absolute power over not only the material world, but also the spiritual world, that Jesus was complete control over all that. Now, there's two ways in which Christ has become the resurrection and life of his people. First, in purchasing their redemption from the wages of sin by paying himself. He paid himself the full price that God's justice demanded for our transgressions. Jesus did this by his own voluntary and vicarious sufferings as he was literally made a curse on that tree for you and I. He became a curse for us because of our sin. Secondly, and I love this, it was by Christ making us one with himself. You know, it says in the Lord's Prayer, actually, the Lord's Prayer, you guys, you know, believe to be our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that one there. But I believe the real Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus said, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, as he unites us as a family. You see, when a sinner is born again, God's work of grace in his soul is not perfected. It's only just begun. When you get saved, you haven't arrived. Doesn't mean, okay, I made it. And if a pastor told you that once you accept Christ, you'd never have any more trials, get a rope. No, I'm just kidding. He lied to you, man. He lied to you. The trials are going to become greater now. Why? Because before you got saved, Satan already had you, man. It's like, hey, go do your thing, man. Pfft, have fun. You're going to die, and I'm going to cook you like a post toastie for the eternity. Go for it. But when you give your life to Christ, now you've moved off. And now you're on Satan's hit list because now he knows you're going to heaven. He knows he's going to hell. He knows that. He knows his time is short. That's like the scripture says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth during the tribulation time, because Satan's going to be here and he knows his time is short. And his number one goal, you know what Satan, this is why I go through what I go through, because Satan doesn't like me to reveal this stuff. You know what Satan's number one goal is with you this morning? He'd love to take each one of you to hell with him because he knows he's going to hell. Man, that's why I go through 1,000 changes before I come up here to tell you the truth. Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll make you free. It'll set you free, man. That's why we study the truth. That's why we go verse by verse. I want you to be free in Christ. I don't want you to feel condemned and, you know, walk out of here, oh, man, that was sure a whipping and a pounding today, huh? Yeah, man, I might come back. Maybe I'll come back at Christmas time, you know. Christmas and Easter, yeah, twice a year. No, man. If there's weeds in your temple, like Nehemiah went in and he pulled the weeds out of the cracks in the floor to clean up the temple so God could use it. If there's weeds in your temple and church, let me tell you, there's weeds in all of our temples. Amen? You're in good group here, good crowd. If we hear the word and God helps us to remove some of those weeds, all he's doing is perfecting us to be more in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And you know what it does? The closer you are to him, the more he's going to be able to bless you. The more he's going to be able to give you the desires of your heart. That's what I love. Man, he loves you. He loves me. I don't know why, but he does. You see, the old nature is still there. We see that. And the marks of the grave are still on us. What are you talking about, Rick? Now you're starting to lose me. Well, Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18 and 22 and 23, Paul said, for I know that in me, he's talking about in his flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. I want to do what's right, but how to perform what is good, I don't find it, man. I don't do it. He says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the man that's saved. Yeah, you know, I can't wait to go to church. I want to, you know, what does this say? I want to learn. I want to be able to apply it. I want to be more like Jesus. Yeah, the inward man's going, yeah, right. You know, it's like you left your house and your water just got turned off this morning. And it's like, oh, man, I got to go to church so I can forget that. You know, and you just start worshiping the Lord. And, man, Lord, come today. I don't know where I'm going to get the money to turn the water back on. You know, the good news is he knows where it is. Guess what? My Bible tells me he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can take care of it. What he wants to do, he's working something out in our life. He wants to draw us closer to him. Paul said, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I mean, here's Paul, the apostle, gave us 14 books of the New Testament. Here's a guy that said something that none of us could say. He said, hey, imitate me because I imitate Christ. Could I walk around with you for 1 week, any one of you, 24/7, and be able to say, man, I have never seen anyone more like Jesus than this person. Can I do that? Would I be able to do that? I mean, you might be able to follow me and be able to say that. No, I'm just kidding. Lord, I'm just kidding, you know. None of us can. Paul had that same struggle. If he can make it, church, we can make it. Amen? This was the case with Lazarus when the Lord called him from the grave. He didn't leave the grave clothes behind. He came out bound hand and foot. Now, you know, I'd like to know how he did that. You know, was it, you know, I'm coming, Jesus, you know, take this off of me, you know. How did he come out? I don't know. But it's a type of us, spiritually. The grave clothes are still on. It's a fight that we're going to have until he takes us home. The Lord then tells those standing by to loose him. Jesus could have went, you know, and the grave clothes could have just fell. He could have did that. But notice he told the people to loose him. Iron sharpening iron. You guys following me? That's why we need to be plugged in. We need to be in the Word together. Notice with me this morning that the Lord uses also human instruments with himself in the work that he does in the world. Only Jesus can quicken a dead sinner, but he allows us to carry this Word to them. I love being used by the Lord like that. In its ultimate application, the raising of Lazarus actually points to the full manifestation of Christ as the resurrection and the life when the time comes, which we believe is any moment, when Jesus comes for his family, the bride, the church. Just as he was able to raise Lazarus for Mary and Martha's family, he is going to do the same thing one day, I believe very soon. Resurrect us. No longer will we be left in a groaning creation. God's work of sovereign grace will have been perfected at that moment. You see, no longer are we going to be in prison in these tabernacles of clay, because we'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption and enter into the glorious liberty as what? The children of God. He's our dad, man. And he loves us, and things are getting ready, Lord willing, to come to an end. Church, let me tell you, no more will we see through a glass dimly, you know, and kind of wonder what's going on, what's happening here. But at that time, we're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to see our Lord. Lord, I want to see those nail prints. Come on, I'm not doubting Thomas, but let me see the nail prints. You know, let me see the scar, Lord. And I'm just going to fall down on my feet and just tell him I love him, man. Because no more will we have the sentence of death hanging over us. But we'll rejoice in Jesus Christ, who has set us free forever, now to walk in newness of life with him. I want to close with Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, what's that therefore mean? It always talks about what was said previous to that. Therefore, now that we know these things, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Those temptations, those things that come into our mind and our life, those people that come into our path that so easily entice us into sinning. He says, let's lay this all aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy? What joy could there be in a cross? An old rugged Roman cross. The joy of knowing 2,000 years later that those of you would be grafted into the family. That's the joy. That's what pushed him. You see, those nails didn't hold him there. It was his love for you and I, man. I don't care how wretched of a stinking sinner you are. God loves you. He'd go to the cross again just for you, man, because he loves you that much. Doesn't that bring comfort to you guys? It's exciting. This is why we can hold our head up. We're king's kids, man. We're king's kids. We're preacher's kids. Preacher's kids usually are the ones that go off the wall, right? We're preacher's kids, man. You know, and our dad, our father. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is where he is now, making intercession for us. He knows what we're going through. He knows what you're struggling with this morning. Trust him. Pull out all the stops, submit to him, depend on him, and be obedient to him. Watch and see what he will do. That's why the Bible says, taste and see that God is good. He's awesome. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 11 as the Sanhedrin now plans to kill Jesus. Let's pray.